Glenn, proceed.
Well, what we're going to do now is talk about what we need to do, okay, in reaction to or in response to the trends that we're seeing in the society. And as usual, I'm a historian, we're going to back up and look at what the church has done up till now, and then what we should be doing, frankly, instead. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it tells us that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Conformity, the word for conform there, is a word that literally means to be squeezed into a mold, to be molded. Don't let the world mold you, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means you do not let, when you put those two things together, it says don't let the world determine how you think. Right? It's really what the implication is. Unfortunately, what we have done, as I've already pointed out, is in many ways along the way here, we have simply gone along to get along. We have simply adopted the world's ideas and values. And this is actually, particularly in liberal churches, this is openly advocated and expressed as something we should do. We need to keep up with the times. We need to, you know, take advantage of new insights into human behavior. We know better than they did in the Bible's day about human sexuality, and we know that these things can't possibly be wrong. You know, all of these kinds of things. So we've got to update ourselves or our beliefs or our practices in conformity with the current understanding and the current tastes and the current beliefs rather than sticking by Scripture. We see this very easily when we look at liberal churches. Unfortunately, we do it as evangelicals too. And I pointed out along the way our easy acceptance of divorce, our initial acceptance of abortion as no big deal, our unthinking adoption of contraception as a completely morally neutral or maybe even positive thing, without actually taking the time to think through and understand the implications of what we're doing. Now, as I said, you may still conclude that contraception is okay. I just wish people would think about it a little bit more because it does raise some interesting questions, some challenging questions regarding the nature of sexuality, regarding its proper function, and so on. So, we've tolerated, as I pointed out, too much of the sexual revolution, and there are plenty of things I can go on about there, but I don't really want to, so we'll leave that one here. We've also, however, accepted what some people refer to as the political illusion. This is the idea that we can change society through politics. That if we have the right people in office, we can institute the right policies, and by instituting the right policies, we can make the culture look the way we think it should look. We can realign it biblically or what have you. This is the political illusion, because it is an illusion. It is a mirage. What Congress giveth, Congress can taketh away. I know that's not grammatical for those of you who know Old English, but it works. The fact is, and we'll get into this in more detail later, what occurs in Washington or what occurs in Helena is a reflection of who the electorate is. This goes back to what we talked about last night when we were talking about the only guard, according to the founding fathers, the only protection we have against corruption in government is electing the right people. If we elect corrupt people, we will get a corrupt government. And I will add, a corrupt electorate elects corrupt people. The fact is, we get the government we deserve, and that's especially true in republics. The American people vote for the people who reflect their values. And the net result is, even if we could, by some miracle, elect a completely evangelical, serious Congress that would pass a whole series of laws that would align with the way we believe the Scripture teaches we should live, At the next election, they will all be voted out of office, and another group of people will be elected who will repeal all of those laws. We cannot rely on politics. This is not to say politics isn't important. It is, but it's to put politics in its proper place and to not put the cart before the horse. The way you change politics is not through specific elections, it's through changing the electorate. Politics is downstream from culture. So we've got to think about cultural change more than political campaigns. And this is a long-term, slow process. We tend to get discouraged over the results of individual elections. One election cycle, we think, is the rise or fall of everything. It isn't. You've got to play the long game. And as a matter of fact, our opponents understood this. We'll talk more about that as we're moving along. Politics is downstream from culture. You can't buy the political illusion that says that we can solve this through politics. The other thing we do is we accept the world's metrics, the world's measurements of success. This is where I will get myself into trouble. I am just glad this isn't a forested area so that nobody can go collect firewood. We think of a ministry as a success on the basis of attendance and budgets. We measure ministry success by numbers. The Bible never does that. Jesus had 12 close followers, one of whom was Judas. We think of churches, okay, the usual thing is, all right, the purpose of the church is to glorify God. And what we do in the church is supposed to be about glorifying God. I'll talk more about this as we go along. Somehow we think that we glorify God by increasing attendance and budgets. I want to build a big church. I want to have the biggest church in the area to glorify God. That is not how God is glorified. It is putting the cart before the horse. Actually, the proper way to build the church is to glorify God and let him worry about the numbers. So we're using the world's metrics to measure ministry success. Always about numbers, always about attendance, always about budgets, never about quality. We also, frankly, mess up the gospel. The gospel we teach in America, we preach in America, is not the gospel that Jesus preached. It's not the gospel Paul preached either. Although it's more influenced by Paul than by Jesus. Think about it. How often when you try to explain the gospel or want to show the gospel to people or teach them the gospel, how often when you communicate it, do you use Jesus? How often do you use Romans? Think about how you present the gospel to someone. If you're going to talk to them about the gospel, how often do you take them to Jesus and Jesus' words? How often do you take them to Paul and Paul's words? How often do you use the book of Romans, say, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or Paul's expression of it, rather than looking to Jesus's? Okay. Now, I'm not saying there is a conflict between Jesus and Paul. Let's be clear here. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul was writing in response to a particular set of circumstances, and what he's giving is the answer to those circumstances. Letters are technically known as occasional documents. They are written for an occasion. He is reacting to and responding to particular things in particular circumstances. If the gospel is about Jesus Christ, we need to look at Jesus, and we need to look at his words. Now, I'm not a red-letter Christian. Like I said, I'm not saying we just look at Jesus and we ignore Paul. The two of them fit together, but we have to understand how they fit together. We, in essence, are teaching a secularized gospel. Secularism, as a technical term in the social sciences, refers to the idea that religion is a private affair that should play no role in public life. You are welcome to whatever religion you want, just keep it to yourself. It is essentially a privatized thing. It should play no role in public life. When we talk about secularism, that's technically what we're referring to. The gospel that we teach typically in churches is a secularized gospel. It's about sin and salvation. It's about you and Jesus. Okay? It is about you getting your sins forgiven so that you can go to heaven. And nothing more than that. It is a privatized message that does not ultimately say anything about society. If the gospel is only about personal salvation, it has nothing to say to society. And it is therefore fundamentally secular. You see why I was worried about firewood? So the question is the story of sin and salvation the whole gospel? If it is, then how does the gospel speak to a world, to the world? How do you tell the world, a world that rejects sin? It rejects the very concept of sin. It rejects the very concept, especially of sexual sin. How do you even speak into that kind of setting? When people have convinced themselves that the summum bonum, the highest good, is sexual self-expression, that this is an unalloyed good, that it is perfectly right and appropriate for them to pursue that. How do you speak to that if all you have is a message of sin and salvation and they reject the concept of sin? You have nothing to say. How do you speak to the other abuses in society? Unless you can convince them it's a sin in the first place, you have nowhere to even start. This is why we are one of the reasons why the evangelical church has lost influence in society. It's because we have a truncated gospel. We have a gospel that is limited to just personal salvation. And as soon as you do that, when you think about it, you have nothing to say to the culture. Actually, this is what happens when you get no sleep. That's a repeat of what I had on the earlier page. So what do we do about this? Well, the first thing that we're going to do, the first thing that we have to do, is pray. This is another way in which we typically miss the mark. We, as Americans, tend to do first and pray second, pray later. Actually, if we're honest, mostly what we do is plan and do, and then, if ever, we pray. Or we say a quick prayer before we plan and a quick prayer before we do, but mostly we plan and do. And we ask God, in fact, to bless our plans and our doing. So it is really our plans and our doing that are running the show, and we're just asking God to sort of juice it up a little bit. Think about your own prayer life. What do you typically pray about? Think about your church's prayer life. What does your church typically pray about? My guess is that most of our prayers, and I'm saying this from personal experience myself, this is as much about me as it's about anybody else. My personal experience suggests that most people pray about themselves and about their needs, about their family, about their friends, about their church, always focused on needs, always making requests. And very rarely do we move much beyond that. And if we do, it's relatively brief compared to the amount of time and attention we devote to ourselves and our own interests. Now, the reason why I'm highlighting this, and I'm not going to ask how many of you that's your experience, I've already confessed it's mine. The reason why I'm highlighting this is that is a couple of things. First of all, this tendency to do first and pray second. I'd like to suggest that you take a look at the life of Jesus. Jesus frequently spent all night praying. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus was God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, present on earth. And yet, he felt it necessary to stay up all night praying, rather frequently, it seems. He felt it necessary to withdraw from his ministry and go pray. If Jesus had to pray that much and that intensely, what does it suggest we should be doing? Let's add another component. Jesus' disciples come to him and say to him, you know, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. You're praying a lot. Why don't you teach us to pray too? And Jesus says, okay, this is how you pray. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. You're all familiar with the story. All right. What you're not familiar with probably is what's going on there. In the first century, Jewish rabbis spent long periods of time going through a lengthy series of liturgical prayers. These are set prayers that they would say every day. Their disciples didn't have time. Most of them had other jobs and things like that. They didn't have time to put into this kind of prayer. So they would go to the rabbis and say, okay, give us the good parts version of those prayers. How can I condense these into something short and practical that I can really use? Okay, because I can't do what you're doing. And so what the rabbis would do is they would write a distilled version of these much longer prayers that they did for their disciples to use. Okay? We have some of these, and when you look at them, they are strikingly similar to the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So it seems pretty obvious then that, given the cultural context, that that's what Jesus was doing when he told his disciples, when you pray, say the Lord's Prayer. What that means is that, as we know it from elsewhere in the early church recited the Lord's Prayer. They prayed the Lord's Prayer. The earliest Christian document we have outside of the New Testament is a thing called the Didache, also known as the Teaching of the Twelve. And in chapter 8, I believe it is, of the Didache, they talk about prayer. And what they do is they say, pray three times a day, and when you pray, say this. And they give them the Lord's Prayer. So they prayed three times a day, and they recited the Lord's Prayer as their prayer. It is used as a liturgical recited prayer. Okay. A lot of evangelicals tend not to do that. Some evangelicals I know are far more likely to pray the prayer of Jabez than they are to pray the Lord's Prayer. That, it seems to me, is a mistake. But there are two other observations that can be made about the Lord's Prayer. The first of them is, if you think about it, it's not only a prayer. In a lot of ways, it's a summary of Jesus' entire ministry. Everything that Jesus did is wrapped up in that prayer. Further, Jesus' prayer priorities, even if you don't want to recite it, even if you want to consider this as a model for how we should pray, Jesus' prayer priorities are the opposite of ours. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first thing, nearly half the prayer, is spent praying for God's kingdom to come. It's praying for God's will to happen here. It's praying for God's glory. And by the way, on earth as it is in heaven, I think goes with each of those. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that the on earth as it is in heaven distributes along those three. But the point is, the focus is kingdom prayer. It's prayer for the coming of the kingdom. It's prayer for the glory of God. It's prayer for God's will to be done here. That's the focus. Not my personal needs. You do get to my personal needs. The first one is, give us this day our daily bread. Give me what I need for today. Physical needs, but I think we can extend it to other kinds of needs. Then you get to forgive me my sins. As we forgive those who sin against us. Okay. Now notice, by the way, that's the one phrase in the prayer that Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, gives them the prayer, and he says, because if you do not forgive your neighbor their sins, God won't forgive yours. So that prayer is actually a prayer of judgment on yourself if, in fact, that petition is a prayer of judgment on yourself if you aren't forgiving your neighbor. The standard I want you to use with me is the standard I use with the people who wrong me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from actually the evil one. It is actually, the better translation is not just evil as a generic, but the evil one. It is, and when you think about it, Jesus is spending a lot of time casting out demons. I mean, there's a demonic reality in the world, and that part of the prayer is praying against it. You'll notice how much of that is spent really focusing on yourself. The answer is not really much. Even the prayer to forgive sins, you are tying to your attitude toward other people. Our prayer priorities are upside down and backwards. And this is something that, actually, I'm writing a new book right now with a guy named Jerry Trousdale, dealing with disciple-making movements. I'll talk more about that as I go along. But this is one of the things, I wrote the chapter on prayer, and I felt like I was beating myself up pretty badly when I wrote it, frankly. But it seems to me that where you look at the places where the church is growing quickest right now around the world, and there are places where the gospel is flourishing, there are unbelievable things happening. We look at the world around us right now, and we're sort of in despair. We think that the church is falling apart. And it may be falling apart around us, but you go to Latin America, you go to Africa, you go to Asia, it's a different animal. The estimate is that there are 10,000 people a day converting in China. There are massive revivals taking place in Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world. There's a huge amount happening in India. It is estimated that 10% of the population of Iran is Christians. The gospel is advancing in leaps and bounds in the animistic and the Muslim areas of Africa. It's exploding in Latin America. And why is it happening? They don't have the resources we've got. They don't have the money that we have. They don't have the marketing consultants we have. They don't have the management consultants we have. What they have is the Holy Spirit and prayer. And they rely on that more than they rely on technique. We have too many other resources that we fall back on before God. There's nothing wrong with using those resources. All truth is God's truth, and if you can get truth from a management professional, great, do it. Or marketing professional or whatever. As long as it doesn't violate biblical principles, that's fine. Go ahead. But if you're doing it in the absence of prayer, you lose. Because the only way the gospel advances is through the power of the Spirit and prayer. Secondly, we need to reform our understanding of the gospel. It's not just sin and salvation. That's a two-chapter gospel. The full gospel is a four-chapter gospel. It begins with creation. It talks about who we are as human beings. It talks about our significance, our importance. It talks about human dignity, our relationship with God, our calling, the purpose for our existence. It continues from there to fall, the problem of sin, what that is, and its effects, not just on our relationship with God, but its comprehensive effects in all the other areas of life, our relationships with other people, our families, our relationship with our work, our relationship with our children, our relationships with our neighbors, our relationships with nature. All of these kinds of things are corrupted and affected by sin. It's a reality, and this is why the world is so screwed up. It's not, you know, people blame the problems in the world on God. Christianity is one of the only worldviews out there that says, no, God created a good world. The problems in the world are our fault. Every other worldview that I've studied, except for one, puts the blame elsewhere. It's never us. It's always something else. Christianity is the one that says, we are the problem. Okay. And then, of course, the solution. God was not content to leave us in this situation because God loves us and he loves the creation too much to just let it go. Instead, he entered the world, he suffered, and he died. And he did this for our redemption and for the healing of the world. Why is there so much sin and suffering in the world? Why did my child have to die? Why did my mother get cancer? Why did I get cancer? The answer I give is, I do not know. But I do know this isn't how it's supposed to be. What I also know is that God knows this too. And God came down and suffered himself so that he is suffering with us. You wonder why you lost your child? I don't know. But I know that God understands what it feels like to lose a child. That's redemption. And after redemption comes restoration. Because, you see, this world isn't the way it's supposed to be, and God was not content to leave it that way. And so we are supposed to be here acting as agents of restoration. We are supposed to be here acting as agents of reconciliation. Paul's words. We are his ambassadors here to, well, in Judaism, there's this phrase, tikkun olam. It means literally to heal the world. And the Jews believe that this is God's purpose in the world. God's purpose is to heal the world because the world is broken, it's sick, it's whatever metaphor you want to use there. And the Jews are right about that. That is God's purpose. But the way God heals the world is through us. And our calling then as Christians is to take the next step. It's not just sin and salvation. It's to take the next step and to bring the glorious good news of what God has done and is doing into our societies to act as salt and light, to illuminate darkness, to resist decay, and further, to be leaven. Remember, the kingdom of God is like leaven. A little bit of yeast, you stick it in the dough, and pretty soon, the entire loaf raises. Okay? Now, when you think about it, the leaven doesn't turn the rest of the loaf into leaven. But what it does is it shapes and structures it. Our job as kingdom people is to go out into our communities and act like leaven, to shape and structure our communities. Yes, to bring more people into the kingdom, but also to have a positive effect, resisting evil and illuminating darkness, and to shape culture, to build culture. It's the restoration of the original purpose of humanity that I talked about last night. That is the gospel. You'll notice when Jesus goes out and preaches, he doesn't say, I'm offering you the gospel of salvation. He says, I'm offering you the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' first sermon. A lot shorter than my pastor's. What's a kingdom? The Greek word basileia, which means kingdom, we translate as kingdom, doesn't refer to a geographic territory. What it refers to is the practical effects of royal authority. Wherever royal authority is acknowledged and is followed, there the kingdom is. So a Roman soldier across Hadrian's wall, outside the boundaries of the empire, on Caesar's business, is carrying the kingdom within him because he is acknowledging and obeying Caesar's authority. That is the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, you need to repent because you haven't been living under God's authority. But the kingdom is at hand. God is working to heal the world. He's working to heal lives. He's working to heal people. It's here, and it's available. That's the gospel of the kingdom, and it's got four chapters. So we need to reform our understanding of the gospel. We also need to reform our understanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew says, does not say, go into all the world and make converts. It says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is a disciple? Well, the Greek word refers to someone who is a student or an apprentice learning something under a master. Even today, when you talk to an academic and you say to them, all right, what do you do? One way of asking that question is, what is your discipline? My discipline is history. I'm a historian. The discipline is what I am studying. I am, in a sense, in that sense, a disciple of history. That's what a disciple is. It's a student, learner, an apprentice studying under a master to learn something. So what is it that people are supposed to learn? Jesus tells us. Teach them to what? observe everything I have commanded you. The definition of a disciple is someone who is learning to obey Jesus. It's about obedience. This is another way of saying it's about the kingdom, because the kingdom exists where God's authority is recognized and obeyed. A disciple is a citizen of the kingdom, and it's about obedience. We typically take a knowledge-based approach to discipleship. We think discipleship is reading more books, going to more Bible studies, and that sort of thing, and cramming our head full of knowledge. And you know what? I'm good with that. Okay? That's what I do. But that's not what a disciple is, not according to Jesus. A disciple is not someone who is cramming their head full of facts. A disciple is someone who is learning to obey. Now, there's a place for learning. There's a place, obviously, for Bible study. There's a place for studying worldview, all of these kinds of things. All of that's valuable. But it's only valuable if it serves the greater end of being a disciple. And a disciple is someone who is learning to obey. Now, I got to tell you, as evangelicals, we're sort of allergic to this idea. And, you know, I'm a Reformation historian. Martin Luther is the guy who put the idea of justification by faith apart from works on the map. Okay? This is the stuff that I spent more years than I want to admit studying. Okay? But, okay, so this produces something of a tension. We want to emphasize the idea that we're saved by faith. You can't work your way into heaven. That is absolutely true. No disputing that fact. But here's the thing. If your faith is genuine, it's going to have an effect in your life. If knowing Jesus has not had any impact in your life, you don't know him. It isn't so much that, you know, the Catholic Church teaches in a very real sense that it's faith plus works equals salvation. That's not the formula. The formula is really faith equals salvation plus works. Our faith leads us, our faith gets our sins forgiven, but if our faith is genuine, it results in a change in our life, a change in our behavior. Scripture talks about how those who accept Jesus can become sons of God. We somehow have come up with the idea that it's possible to accept Jesus for some things, but not for others. It's possible to accept him as Savior, but not Lord. I'm sorry, he's both Savior and Lord, and if you accept him, it's a package deal. That distinction has no place in Scripture. So we've got to start thinking about obedience-based discipleship much more than knowledge-based discipleship. And this, in turn, implies moving away from the problem of metrics that I talked about before. We use attendance and budgets as metrics. And we say that, again, the idea, I'm going to grow my church because if I build a big church, it will glorify God. It'll also glorify you, let's be honest. But that's not how the Bible tells us we glorify God. Nowhere does it say, bring in a huge harvest and this will glorify God. What it says in John 15:8 is, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our fruit bearing is what glorifies God. So that raises the question, what is fruit? The pastor says, well, I am bearing fruit by increasing the size of my church. I've got 50 more people attending than I did last year. I've got 2 new Sunday school classes. That's obviously bearing fruit. That's not what fruit means in Scripture. Jesus never uses fruit to refer to people entering the kingdom of heaven. Fruit is always a product of how you live out your life. The fruit of the Spirit are personal characteristics that you produce in your life. Jesus talks about produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Excuse me, that's John the Baptist. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It means change your life, change how you're behaving, change what you're doing. Fruit is something that grows out of our relationship with God. As Ken Boa puts this, fruit is the overflow of the life of Christ lived out through us. That's what fruit is. Fruit has nothing to do with saving souls. The metaphor Jesus uses all the time for saving souls is a harvest. It's not fruit. It's a harvest. And by the way, what does he have to say about harvests? He has to say, he says, the kingdom of God is like a field in which a farmer plants wheat. And he sits there and he watches it. And the wheat grows and he has no idea how it happens, but it grows. And then he puts in the sickle and harvests it. The harvest happens by our doing the harvesting, but the thing that actually makes the wheat grow is God. Harvests are always produced by God and his action, not by ours. We have the privilege of being involved in planting and watering and harvesting, but the harvest is produced by God. Fruit is a different thing, and we glorify God by bearing fruit. That fruit is a fruit that comes from an obedient life. Because remember, it's our producing fruit that proves that we're Jesus' disciples, that we are learning what he wants to teach us. And what he wants to teach us is to observe everything he's commanded us. So the proper order then, as I said before, is as we are looking at churches, we need to be concerned first and foremost about helping our people produce fruit in their lives, growing them qualitatively, growing them in their discipleship and in their obedience. And if we do that, God will supply the harvest. We don't try to bring in the harvest. We don't try to make the harvest happen. What our job is in the churches, and our job is personally, is working on fruit production, not wheat production. This turns our entire approach to thinking about ministry on its head. You will notice, by the way, as well, this is not something I was planning on saying, but I'll do it anyway. In Ephesians, where it talks about the people that God gives to lead the church, it says God gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry. The job of the pastor, the job of the teacher, is not to do the work of ministry. Their job is to equip you to do the work of ministry. They are equippers. They are actually not the frontline workers. You are. And so their job is to equip you, and equipping you involves helping you grow so that you will be fruitful. And as you are fruitful, you are also going to be carrying out the work of ministry. Next. Now we're getting, all of that is sort of background. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church generally. Now here are some specifics to deal with our cultural situation. We've got to have the other first to really understand this. The first of them is that we need to understand the why of sexuality. We need to come to a better understanding of what sexuality is and what it means. As it is, your average Christian in the pew, your average evangelical, might say homosexuality is wrong, and when you ask him why, he will say, well, it's icky. It's icky. Icky. Yuck. Okay. Or they'll say, well, because the Bible says so. Prompt answer, well, I don't believe the Bible. Why should I? Or, you know, there are other ways of reading the Bible. You know, we can go and deconstruct all these passages and find all sorts of reasons why they don't apply to modern homosexuality, because that's so radically different from what it was in the past. And the answer is, there isn't any. It's because we have not taken the time to understand what the Bible teaches about the function, the purpose of sexuality, why it's given, its goodness. The fact is, God is the guy who came up with the idea of sex. Okay? We don't understand what it's about. We don't understand what it's for. And because we don't understand those things, we have no answer to the challenge that people give us about why not homosexuality, why not same-sex marriage. And we're losing our kids on this point because they aren't content with just because I say so, or even because the Bible says so. We need to ourselves, and there's plenty of good resources on this, but we need ourselves to come to a better understanding of what sexuality is so that we can talk to the next generation about it in terms that they can understand and that makes sense, and that aren't just simply a set of arbitrary rules. This is where knowledge comes in, frankly. We've got to be able to defend and give reasons for what we believe. Along with this, we have to work very, very hard at the process of rebuilding the family. The family is in a major crisis right now. And we talked about the stats before. You know, 50% out-of-wedlock births. Divorce rate, nearly 50%. In the African-American community, by the way, it's something like 78% out-of-wedlock births. I mean, it is disastrous. And by the way, you want to understand why there's a problem of criminality in the inner cities, and particularly with young black males? It's because of the absence of fathers. They don't have anybody to teach them to model right male behavior, what it means to be a good man in society. Because we've actually driven the husbands out of the homes. That's a product of the Great Society programs in the 1960s, the welfare state. And I can explain that more in detail later, but don't want to do that now. We need to rebuild families. You want to solve the problem of criminality in the inner cities, rebuild families. Did you know that in the 1950s, African Americans had a lower out-of-wedlock pregnancy rate than whites did? In the 1950s, it was that recent. We need to rebuild family. We need to deal with, well, first of all, we need to build our own families. We need to give people a model that is better than what they've got so that when they look at us, they say, wow, I wish I had what you have. We need our own families to be in order. And what that means, among other things, and this is where I get into real trouble, is we need to rethink our attitudes toward divorce. When you have divorced and remarried people who end up in church leadership, who end up in important roles in churches, who, when we treat divorce as no big deal, oh, it's a personal tragedy, but there's no real sin involved or anything like that, we are, number one, violating explicitly Jesus' teaching about marriage. And we are effectively seeding the ground to the people who want to redefine marriage altogether. Now, this is an uncomfortable thing to say. I have a number of very close friends who are leaders in my church, whom I love dearly, and who I am glad are in leadership positions in our church, who are divorced and remarried. And I don't know how to deal with that problem, but I know we have to. We've got to find some way of stemming the divorce crisis. And some approach of dealing with some form of church discipline in these cases is essential. If we don't do it, we ultimately lay the foundations for same-sex marriage. It follows, as I pointed out before. We also, on a different level, need to recover our sense of vocation. We need to encourage people not just to become pastors or missionaries or something like that. And believe me, I know this. When I was in high school, I was in a church that thought that if you were really serious about your faith, you'd become a missionary. And if you were sort of so serious about it, you'd become a pastor. Okay, I know this mindset. But as I pointed out before, it's not really biblical. The idea of vocation, as recovered in the Reformation, is that God and any job can be a legitimate calling from God and can be done to the glory of God. And frankly, the fact that we've lost sight of this has been a major problem for the church. In particular, we need to encourage people in four areas. People who are talented, who may have a calling in these areas, we need to get behind them and back them. Those four areas are artists, media, education, and politics. Why these four? Because Christians have largely abandoned them. And these are the four levers that move society. Plato is reputed to have said, I don't care who the teachers are, you give me the people who write the music, and I'll control the society. We have given up these areas. Christians have said, back in the, oh good grief, in the 1940s, 1930s, movies are immoral. We're not going to go watch movies, and we're certainly not going to make them. Television. Pop music is bad. We're going to step out of that realm. Oh, now we kind of like it, so we're going to come up with our own Christian music. We're not going to really do much with secular music, but we'll have our own Christian subdivision. We gave up on education. We pulled out of the schools. And not just as teachers. I mean, there are Christian teachers out there, but there are very few Christians who are in leadership positions within the educational world. The people who are teaching the teachers are not Christians. So even if you're a Christian, you are getting an education on teaching how to teach and what to teach from people who are pagans. We gave up the schools. And by giving up the schools, well, you know what? Parents, family is really important, but your kids spend more time in the schools than they do at home. And there they're influenced by their peers and by their teachers. We need to get people back in education. We need to get people in the arts because the other big thing that moves this society is media. We are a media, well, media here. We are a media-saturated society. And we need to get Christians involved in that too. So artists, media, teachers, political leaders. I talked about the political illusion before. It's not to say that politics isn't important. It is. And in fact, one of the historic understandings of the law is that the law has a pedagogical function. That is to say, the law is intended to teach us right and wrong. And Christians need to be involved in that process too. We've largely abandoned all of these except the political arena. Now, understand what I mean here. Remember Martin Luther said that if you are a Christian cobbler, it doesn't mean you go around putting little crosses on your shoes. It means that you make excellent shoes. C.S. Lewis said, we do not need more Christian writers. We need more good writers who are Christians. This doesn't mean that if you are a filmmaker, you have to go out making evangelistic films or it's not a Christian enterprise. It means you have to make films with excellence that reflect truth. The same is true of artists, the same is true of musicians, the same is true in media. Same also is true with teachers. If you're a teacher, you've got to teach with excellence. And sometimes that might mean bucking the establishment. So we need to recover the sense of vocation, particularly in these areas that move society. I would also add that we need to learn not to be strident. Chuck Colson was really fond of the word winsome. We need to be winsome in terms of how we present ourselves and how we present the gospel. If we come across as harsh, as angry, as condemning, we will lose our audience, we'll lose listeners before we ever have a chance to get to a message. Okay. And the other thing is, people will always accuse us of trying to impose our views on society. We don't impose anything, we can't. What we do is propose something. We propose something better than what they've got. We say, come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is something that is far better, far richer, far more rewarding than what you got now. Why don't you come and see? It's not a matter of imposition, it's a proposition, and a great one. The end game? We are in a post-Christian culture. And as a post-Christian culture, the culture is heading for disaster. I can give you a long list of reasons for that. I talked about some of the worldview components of it earlier. If nothing else, I can tell you that we are gleefully sprinting down the path to economic collapse. And when the U.S. economy collapses, and I think, unfortunately, it's a when, not an if, it's going to bring down the rest of the global economy with it. And when that happens, historically, what it suggests is there's going to be at least one major war. We are, on all levels, heading for disaster. But Christians are not allowed to despair. Despair is a sin because despair denies the sovereignty of God. Quote from one Chuck Colson. Our job is to rebuild culture from the bottom up. Remember, politics is downstream from culture. What we've got to do is we got to start at a grassroots level and start thinking about rebuilding culture where we are in our communities, in our neighborhoods, with our friends, in our workplace. We need to be salt and light and leaven where we are because the culture is going to collapse. And it's our job to do what we can to lay a foundation to rebuild it. I mean, I'm sorry, I think that the collapse is largely inevitable. I wish it weren't, but I think it is. And if I'm wrong, I'll be very happy about it. And the way we do this is the phrase that Dick picked up on from one of my books, it's that we live lives of extravagant faithfulness. The early church was a persecuted minority, but they transformed the Roman Empire. It took 300 years to do it. But they were faithful, not perfectly, but they were faithful for 300 years. In Nietzsche's words, the nihilist, he talked about what life is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what they were willing to do. They didn't get discouraged. They didn't despair over turnarounds, setbacks, or anything like that. They just kept along, living lives of extravagant faithfulness, generation upon generation, and the result was the transformation of the empire. That's what we've got to be prepared to do. I finish with a quote from Cardinal Francis George, who just died this year. He said, "I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history." That's our calling in a nutshell. Thank you.
We could probably take one or two questions, and then we've got to go.
Yesterday, you talked about retirement, and it's a 21st century concept. And I'm curious as to your biblical perspective of retirement and personal perspective.
Okay, yeah. There is no foundation in Scripture for the idea of retirement. Among other things, they lived in a culture where this was simply impossible. You worked until you could no longer work. In this world, we do have the idea of retirement. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but it becomes a bad thing if when you retire, all you think about doing is going out to the golf course. What retirement really represents, I think, from a biblically faithful viewpoint, is a transition from one kind of working to a different kind of working.
Absolutely.
What retirement allows you to do is to devote your time and attention not to simply making a living, but to making a difference in the lives of the people around you. You should take up another calling for that part of your life where you work to contribute to building the kingdom in different ways. Mentoring younger people, volunteer work, short-term missions, any number of different kinds of things. Depending on your profession, you may find that there are a lot of missions agencies that would welcome the use of your skills. I mean, there are any number of things you can do with it. But you should not think of retirement as the time when you stop working, per se, but because work is part of the meaning of human life. It's what we were created to do. Instead, what it provides you with is an opportunity to transition for working to pay your bills from that to working for other things, to build the kingdom or to contribute to other people's lives.
About a little more than 25 years ago when Nancy and I left the pastorate and I was a little disappointed in myself and wondered what was next. We were in that for only 5 or 6 years. But I felt like the Lord said to me that sometime in my future there would be a time when I would have the freedom to speak unrestricted about the truth. And by that I don't mean a loose cannon. And I think that for me, that's coming to pass a little bit. And I tell people all the time, they ask me if I'm retired, and I say, well, sort of. But I really think that this flies in the face of the Phoenix rotation that you've heard me talk about when I worked with Midwestern farmers, and I'd kid them about the corn-soybean Phoenix rotation. Raise their corn, their soybeans, and go to the Phoenix in the wintertime. And what a loss. One more question, and then we'll quit. Roger?
Step off to the side a little bit. Glenn, thank you so much. Like any great presentation, you've given me about 20 questions to ask, so I'll just ask one. I think it's so important, the point you made at the end here about that Christians are not allowed to despair, even though we're probably in for some pretty tough times. And I oftentimes will say that hopelessness is faithlessness, and that's sort of another way of putting it. My question is this. As you know, the fourth category there in the gospel message is salvation, if you will, is what the old song refers to as the double cure, that it's both being redeemed and also being regenerated, being renewed, becoming a new creature. This is much too big of a theological question to answer now, but could you share with us a little bit about how you feel being a new creation by the Holy Spirit, by the working of the Holy Spirit, should relieve our despair, and how we should look at the Holy Spirit as working in our lives in these areas?
Yeah, I tend to like big questions, but that one is kind of huge. Okay, what I would say there is that I am not one of these people who has a very conscious interaction with the Holy Spirit all the time. I woke up this morning and I really felt like I was being nudged to change my presentation to this. It's not entirely clear whether that was just my subconscious working at night in my imagination or whether it was actually the Holy Spirit speaking to me. I don't hear his voice the way some people do. And frankly, I wish I did. But what I try to do is pay attention to these sorts of things, ask myself, all right, does this seem right? Am I getting the right message here? And just sort of move forward with it if I think I am, or discard it if I'm not. I mean, it's the best I can do. I don't disagree theologically with charismatics, but I don't have that kind of an experience. So for me, the work of the Holy Spirit, I take mostly on faith. Something like this happens, I get this idea, I say, I wonder if that was the Holy Spirit, or I wonder if that was me. And I think about it, and I either think, well, yeah, that does really seem like a good idea, I'll go forward with it, or I don't. And that's really the best I can do. But I think the more that I act on those things, the more often they happen. And I think what it means is that I'm gradually learning to listen to the Holy Spirit better. So what this does, I mean, so you've got that process going on. You also have the process of the Holy Spirit speaking to you through reading and study Scripture, actually through prayer, things like that, where the Holy Spirit will put his finger on things in your life that need to change. Either things you need to do, you need to start doing that you're not doing, people you need to call or what have you, or things that are in your life that really he doesn't like and that you need to clean up. It's a difficult process. It's a slow process, and I really wish sometimes that the Holy Spirit would get a megaphone. But C.S. Lewis says that it's something like the Holy Spirit whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our troubles, and shouts to us in our pain. Under those circumstances, I'm content with a whisper.
Whether you came from across the street, or Red Lodge, or Bozeman, or Great Falls, thank you for coming this morning, because I forgot. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is with a sense of urgency and hopefulness that we go out of these doors today, knowing that in spite of all that's happened and all that's a weight on our hearts, that you are in control still. And because you are sovereign and because you've made us in your image, we are created to create. Help us, Lord, to understand that fall and restoration and all that thing, that process ends up in glory. That we are your glory and that you are something that we should glory in. Help us to remember that as we go out these doors today. So we pray this in Jesus' name and ask you, Lord, also to watch over these people and to Glenn as he travels home.